We are in the book of Proverbs and looking at wisdom. And in a couple of weeks, actually, I'll talk about parenting. But today, I'm going to talk about marriage. See, the wisdom of Proverbs should come with a warning, because these statements in Proverbs can easily be misinterpreted and therefore misapplied. Proverbs, friends, is not meant to be a book of promises. It is a book of principles. It is meant to be read as a book of principles and not a book of promises. Well, what's the difference between a promise and a principle? Well, a promise is a guarantee that something will happen. If you do this, then this will happen. And promises are fulfilled, right? 100% of the time, when you ask for wisdom, James says that God is going to give it to you. That's a promise, right? I will always be with you, says the Lord. That is a promise. Jesus is our salvation. That is a promise. These are promises. And then there are principles. Principles are general truths that can be applied to guide your behavior and your reasoning. But it's a principle. It's something that anyone can do, something that someone who does faithfully, you know, can do. They can be used as a foundation for your beliefs, but they are not the same as promises. A principle like the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated so you can be treated fairly. That's a principle, but it's not a promise. It ain't a promise if you treat other people fairly that they're going to treat you fairly. It's not a promise that if you treat people the way you want to be treated, that they're going to treat you that way. That's not a promise. It's a principle, when generally applied, can guide your behavior and your reasoning. So Proverbs is full of principles. They are full of principles. They are valuable. They are worth reading, and they are worth believing. They are worth following to help you follow and walk in a right path and a right direction. But beloved, they should not be read as promises, because when we get to the place of holding these words as promises, when they fail on what they promise, it causes you to doubt God, to doubt God's word, and to walk in a different path. So when we look at our verse today, here's our main verse today that we're going to look at. This is a principle, not a promise. Proverbs 18:22. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Is it a promise or a principle? It's a principle, right? It's not a trick question. I already told you what the answer is, the Proverbs. Is it a promise or a principle? It is a principle. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, when we talk about this today, and it's not gonna be exhaustive. You could spend an entire sermon series, right, talking about marriage. So this is not gonna answer every question. And I'm also cognizant and aware that when we talk about marriage in the church, it's gonna have baggage. It's going to have baggage because you're sitting in a position that you are impacted or affected by your marriage or somebody else's marriage. Your idea of marriage or somebody else's idea of marriage. And when we talk about this in the church, it could come across as very strong-handed, and therefore it may cause or re-cause some injury. And we don't want that to happen. So let me pray. Lord, as we have this conversation today about marriage, it may and will stir up all kinds of emotions. I pray that you be the good God who can hold each and every one of them. Hold our emotions. Draw near to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so here's my main idea that I want us to kind of hover around, and that is a healthy marriage doesn't happen by accident. It requires the choice of becoming a healthy partner. A healthy marriage doesn't happen by accident. It requires the choice of becoming a healthy partner. So if you're taking notes today, I got three things, because I'm a Baptist preacher, that I want you to write down. And the first one is this: marriage is a calling. Everybody say calling. Marriage is a calling. And here's the question that ought to be in all of our minds. The question is this: to marry or not to marry? That is the question. Do I marry or do I not marry? That is the question. Because everybody is not called to marriage. Everyone is not called to be married. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He was talking to some people who had some questions about marriage and relationships, and he says to them, listen, I'm going to tell y'all something. To the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for you to remain as I am. What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying, I'm single. To the unmarried folk, I wish y'all would just stay single. To the widow folk, listen, you had your run. As I say, just stay single. Listen, stay single. Paul was single. He encouraged others to remain that way. But you know who else was single in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus, I forgot about that. Yes, Jesus was single, and we all want to be like Jesus, right? Not all the way, no, right? Stop saying, I want to be like Jesus. Lord, I want to be like you. No, if you married, are you sure? You should, not all the way, just halfway, Lord. Two of the most influential people of our Christian faith were single. And they're not the only people. Anna in the temple was a single woman who one of the first people to recognize Christ. Mary remained a widow, the mother of Jesus. Jeremiah the prophet. These were single people who were influential in the story of our Christian faith. And so the first thing I want you to know here with regards to marriage being a calling is that singleness is a gift, not a curse. Singleness is a gift. It's not a curse. And the way the church has sometimes talked, particularly in the evangelical church, Protestant church, we have talked about singleness as if it is a curse. Single people, Paul says, you have the opportunity to be singularly focused on serving God. You're not limited by the responsibilities of marriage, and you can dedicate yourself to the Lord and to the Lord's church. And a little bit of research here in our database, I found that about 70 folk in the church are single, right here at Sanctuary. About 70 folk at Sanctuary are single. 5, at least, are widows, and an unknown number of divorced people. And what I want you to know is that your relationship status is not a curse. Your singleness is not a curse. Your divorce life is not a curse. Your widowed life is not a curse. And some of you are single by choice, and others are single by circumstance. And I believe that God gives you a gift and a grace for the season that you're in right now so that you can live faithfully to the Lord. That doesn't make it easy. And Paul doesn't say that this was easy for him either, but it is an act of surrender. So singleness for the single folk is a gift. It's not a curse. And for the married folk, marriage is a gift too, but it's not a model. You're not to be some kind of model Christian, not the kind of model in such a way that says you're supposed to go from singleness to marriage to parenthood, and then you go right on into glory, right? Or something like that. As if this is the pattern, for everybody. But your marriage is a gift. It is a blessing, not a burden. You don't have a ball and chain when you get all those kind of jokes. Oh, man, she locking it down, huh, man? I get the old ball and chain. No, that's not a burden. Marriage is to be a blessing. While single folk may be singularly focused, married folk have the opportunity to be focused on their spouse in the direction that they are focusing in on God. But you're not to be a model. If the church said to you, you're the model of Christ's love for the church, ooh-wee, because I know I'm not a perfect model. I know that I got flaws, and so my marriage is not meant to be the example of Christ's love for the church. When we hold marriage up in this sort of ideal way, what we have done unintentionally is we have made marriage an idol, as if everybody's supposed to get married, and if you're not, you're somehow put in a corner somewhere because you're not married, you're single, you don't really have the kind of worth or value here. And there's a kind of way in which we need to be cognizant and mindful of the language that we use. From up front, while we're up here preaching and talking, and when we pray, when we're in our small groups and we're having discussions with one another, we got to be careful of the language that we use when we talk about marriage and singleness. It is a gift. And there's approximately 180 married couples at Sanctuary. You're a gift to the body of Christ, but not a model. Thank you for being a gift. But we're not looking to you for some level of perfection. We're not looking for you to be the example of love or the example of sacrifice or the example of forgiveness. And as Pastor Mike talked last week about friendship, those virtues, by the way, can be experienced in non-married relationships. You can learn how to love without being married. You can learn what sacrifice and forgiveness and even intimacy are when you're not married. So singleness and marriage is a gift. And one of the things we should ask ourselves is our view of marriage informed by the culture we live in or the culture we grew up in, or is it really informed by the Christ that we follow? Have we followed a traditional model, if you will, of maturity that says you go from singleness to being married and then married with kids? Is that God's expectation or calling for us? Have we even considered the fact or the idea that we might be called to singleness rather than to marriage? Now, Proverbs doesn't talk about singleness because Proverbs is a collection of writings a father is writing to his son. So he's not even writing to his daughter, okay? This is a single kind of relationship, which when you read Proverbs through this lens of marriage and relationships, you might come to some bristling when you read some of those Proverbs. Here's the second thing. Not only is marriage a calling, marriage is a choice. And this is what makes this tricky in Proverbs, is because marriage was not a choice in the ancient Near Eastern culture. It was not a choice. It was arranged. Marriages were arranged. They were contractual. Fathers would go out and get daughters for their sons, and fathers would negotiate financial exchanges, dowries, and you know, sheep and cattle and land. Oh, you want this daughter? That's going to cost you 4 cows. You want this daughter? That's going to cost you 4 cows, 2 pigs, 3 horses, and 20 acres. Why she costs more? I don't know. Just what you got. You know, give me what you got. There's these negotiations. Marriage was arranged. If I had to pay for a marriage now, it wouldn't probably be a marriage that is made out of choice, but one out of perhaps obligation. Even in our core verse, Proverbs 18:22, it puts the emphasis on a man finding a woman. But what if she don't want to be found? Huh? Ever think about that? What if she don't want to be found? Hey, I found you a wife. Well, listen, I wasn't lost. I don't know. You can keep on moving into the, you know, on to the next. Like, no, I wasn't. What if she wants to find a husband? Can she find a husband? We don't ask ourselves these questions, right? But we ought to. We ought to ask ourselves these questions. So the time period in which this was written is not a time period or culture that we find ourselves in today, one where we have a lot more freedom and ability to choose who to marry, when to marry, and what our marriage looks like. But marriage is more than choosing a person. Ultimately, marriage is a choice of character. Marriage is a choice of character. And that is something that we can apply universally when we read the book of Proverbs and think about how it applies into our marriage relationships. So the father says to the son, hey, marry a person who has a relationship with God, somebody who fears God. That's the kind of character you want to look for. Marry a person who makes wise choices. Marry a person who is gracious. Marry a person who is peaceful. Marry a person who is trustworthy. And this, by the way, is just a short list of the things that the father encourages the son to look for in a potential bride. And I would say if we take away son and put daughter, I would say these same things apply for daughters who are looking, or women who are looking for a spouse as well. It's a short list. We would add to the list things like, you want to find somebody that has self-control. You want to find somebody that's reliable, who is humble, who is compassionate, who's faithful, and who is hardworking. In short, choose a person of strong character. And the way Proverbs, again, describes character, it describes it in those two directions. If you remember my Proverbs matrix, one pointing towards wisdom and the other pointing towards folly. And what the father is trying to give to the child is a way to think about how to choose a spouse in a wise direction so that you have a relationship with fewer regrets. Because who you should marry should not be taken lightly. Now, you also should keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Most of these Proverbs are written by King Solomon. Y'all know about King Solomon? Do y'all know about King Solomon? Some of y'all don't know about King Solomon. Read 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And even if it's an exaggeration, bruh, what's going on? I mean, he had sisters from all over the place. Egypt, Persia, you know, South Mesopotamia. It says it all right over there. You know, that's where Bruno Mars got his song, girls all over the world, they be chasing, they, nothing on you, got nothing on you. Got. Yep, I done delved low. Good character. And then we like Solomon. Would you talk? Are you worthy to be giving somebody marriage advice when you out here with 700 wives and 300 concubines? I mean, for real. You out here giving advice talking about, man, it's better to be on a rooftop than with a contentious wife. Well, maybe because you had 699 other ones. Like, where's your advice really coming from, man? She contentious because you is wild. You need to calm yourself down. Calm yourself down, sir. Somebody ought to say something to him. When I met Shala, I was actually dating a girl named Aisha. She was the girl that I never had. Another song reference that's too old for y'all. That's too old. Aisha and I met my freshman year. I was at Morehouse. She was at Spelman. Morehouse is an all-boys school. Spelman is an all-girls school. First week of school, they put you on two lines, and you'd walk in the middle, and that's supposed to be your brother or sister, right? That's your Morehouse brother, your Spelman sister. And then in the line, all the brothers are like counting, like, nah, bruh, switch with me. Because you don't want to date your Spelman sister, but you know you can date your brother's sister. So it's like, look, switch, man, switch. So we doing all the switching anyway. Me and Aisha became brother and sister, but I liked Aisha a lot, and I had my list, and my list was like a Proverbs list. And Aisha checked all the boxes on the list, and I asked Aisha if we could date, and she said, no, let's just be friends. And so we were friends for 4 years. And then I graduated from college. And she said, you know what? I said, what? She said, I got one regret. I said, what's the one regret you got? And she said, I wish we would have dated. I said, girl, we wasted 4 years for you to tell me this. And now you're going to go in there and move to California? All right, let's go ahead and date long distance. And we dated long distance for 2 weeks. And then she broke up with me. She's like, yeah, you're right. You're right. Messed up. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Oh, well, I was like, listen, I don't want to be your friend or nothing like that. I'm done with you. But me and my roommate, Sam, we had this checklist. And Sam couldn't get over the fact that Aisha checked everything on the list. And I was like, but man, this girl, Shala, He's like, yeah, 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 but Aisha checks everything on the list. I said, but Bashala. He's like, yeah, but Aisha checks everything on the list. So, I dated Aisha again because she came back around and wanted to date me. She checked everything on the list. However, there was something that just wasn't right. Here's what I want to say. Because I know oftentimes we talk about finding a spouse and this checklist, and they want to be Christian. You know, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked, you know, with unbelievers. And yeah, this is good wisdom. But Christian values are a starting point, not an end game. You found somebody that goes to church, reads the Bible, loves the Lord. Praise God. That's a starting point. That's not the end. You haven't found the one just because you found them, you know, in church, on their knees, in their prayer closet. Don't think that is where it ends. Character and compatibility and Christian values ought to be taken all together when you are considering a spouse. And as you're in the process of considering, by the way, you should be praying and asking the Lord and seeking the wisdom and counsel of others who have gone before you and those who know you and can give you an honest response about the person that you are interested in settling down with. And after all of that, when you do decide to go and walk down the aisle, keep in mind that you are marrying an imperfect person, and they are marrying an imperfect person too. Oh, man, Proverbs was supposed to be light, Pastor Rich. Yes! You know, you look at those marriages on social media, and you're like, oh, they're so happy, they're so wonderful, I want a marriage just like that. And you don't see nothing what's happening behind the picture that they're showing you. What they had to go through in order to get that smile and to go on that vacation and to do this and do that and the other. Every person is imperfect. Every single one of us. And that ought to humble us. That ought to humble us that the person that we're linked up with is also an imperfect person. And that even godly couples, they hit walls, they hit difficulties, they go through tough stretches in their relationship because they aren't perfect. And the difference between, you know, a marriage that is perfect and one that isn't perfect is that the one you think is perfect maybe is committing to work through the difficulties. Here's the last thing to write down. Marriage is a calling, marriage is a choice, and then finally, marriage is a commitment. And it's a commitment, first of all, to mutual submission. Y'all heard what I said? Marriage is a commitment to mutual submission. Not one direction submission, not head to toe submission, mutual submission. The verse that, you know, folks, particularly women, want to throw out at, you know, the wedding day, that one verse in Ephesians chapter 5, the verse right before it says this. Submit, everybody read it with me. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then you get into the ways Paul describes what that submission looks like, what it looks like for women, what it looks like for men, what it looks like to do it together. Mutual submission is the goal for your marriage, not hierarchy. Hierarchy is not the goal for your marriage. In the creation story, Adam and Eve were created to be mutually submissive to one another. Mutually submissive. I even think it's interesting in the story that the rib is taken out of the man, not the toe. Didn't take a bone from the toe so he could step on her. Took it from his rib so he could be connected side by side with her. Mutual submission then is the aim. Hierarchy came as a result of the fall. Why are we still trying to live under the fall? Why are we still trying to define our relationships and marriages out of the fall rather than the creation? Why is that the standard? Why is it the standard that men, you're supposed to be the spiritual champion and your wives are supposed to be like cooking in the kitchen? What does mutual submission actually look like? When couples come to me with in pre-marriage, they say, should we be egalitarian or complementarian? And I say, y'all should be neither one. You should be mutually submissive to one another. But y'all get to work that out yourself. Y'all work that out. That's your marriage. Y'all work it out yourself. I know what I'm aiming towards is mutuality. And the way Paul ends that Ephesians chapter 5 is that we love and honor one another. We love and respect one another. And as the aim is to be in mutual submission to one another. So we're called to a commitment of mutual submission, but we're also called to a commitment of conflict resolution. There's so much I can say about marriage. This is the last thing. We're called to a commitment of conflict resolution. So, all right, so, you know, I'm dating Aisha. I stopped dating Aisha. I'm focused now on Shala. Y'all can judge me later. I can tell you how all of it all overlapped and everything like that. But Shala and I were acquaintances for a couple of months, and then we became friends. We became, like, for real friends. And we were friends, you know, for about 9 months or so. And then we started dating, and we started dating with the intention to be married. Like, hey, this is our aim. We're in this for the long haul, but you know, we're just trying to make sure we haven't check our balances and all that stuff. So we started dating, and we dated for 9 months, bless you. And then we got engaged for 11 months, and then we got married. And our entire time, as acquaintances, as friends, our dating, courtship, engagement, we did not have one argument. I know you don't believe me. We did not have one argument, not fight about it. Everything's blissful. We read this book called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and we was like, oh, yeah, that's for us. You know, we don't sweat the small stuff. Look at us. We don't sweat the small stuff. We don't have no fights or arguments. First week back from the honeymoon, I'm talking about stepped off the plane. Argument. And I didn't know what to do. We stuck. I went out for a run. I ran 3 miles. I left the house. It's like midnight, you know. I ran. Wow. I know, though. It's shameful. It's shameful. I hear you. I hear you. I did not have a healthy picture of conflict. My parents grew up in that era and age where they didn't argue in front of the children. You know, they took that argument behind closed doors because they didn't want the children to see them arguing, lest they think, oh, my parents are going to split. But I unintentionally got that message anyway. Like, hey, if you have an argument, it's going to end in separation. And not just marriage, but any kind of relationship, friendship, work relationship, whatever. It's going to end in separation. And in marriage, man, if you fight, it's going to end in divorce. That was my thinking because I didn't have a healthy view of conflict. And now, like in, you know, our family dynamic, I'm okay arguing in front of the kids. And I'm okay in arguing in front of y'all, too. If we have a disagreement, it's like, no, y'all need to go nowhere. Stay right there. Y'all need to watch this, see how this work out. I'm curious, too. Let go. Your turn. You go first. I'll wait. Let me get my story together. Let me get my argument, my points. One of the best things somebody told me about conflict resolution is it's not about who's right, it's about what's right. We get in these arguments sometimes trying to prove who's right, but it's not about who, it's about what. And as we understand and discover what our conflict resolution style is, it can help us in the process of this commitment that we're making to one another. So here's the 5 conflict resolution styles. Maybe one of them is yours. I didn't even know this. Again, you know, first argument, I didn't realize it until later that we both actually had the same conflict resolution style, this first one, avoiding. We both avoid. In our own, you know, separate kind of ways, we both avoid. Avoiding is when the individual, guess what, avoids the conflict. I ain't having this conversation. Ooh, that's too touchy. And so we talk about other stuff, but not about the stuff. You know, you avoid it. For days. days turn into weeks, weeks turns into months, and then like, oh, wow, we've been avoiding it that long? Like, yeah, both of us. Accommodating, another conflict resolution style. Accommodating is one person gives in to the other person. They give in to their wishes, their demands, their desires, kind of ignoring their own needs. Or competing. Both of you are really competitive, or one is really competitive. One person seeks to win the conflict at the expense of the other person. Two more styles. Compromising, when both parties give up something to reach mutually acceptable solution. It sounds good, trying to find the middle ground, but sometimes you, in order to find the middle ground, you're clearing away so much of yourself in order to find it. And then collaborating is when both parties find a solution that fully satisfies both parties. Now, all of these styles are good and helpful from one degree to another, right? So it's not to say that the only style, you know, that you want to employ is collaborating, okay? It is to say, though, that there is a healthy pattern, first of all, to understand which is your dominant conflict resolution style. And then what is the conflict resolution style of the person that you are seeking to understand? Because in your relationships, we are to seek understanding of one another. And all of us have a pattern of dealing with our conflict, and all of us can, are invited to grow and mature in a place of healthy conflict resolution by the grace of God. And sometimes, as what in the case with Shal and I have to do, we invite other people in. Because sometimes you get stuck. Sometimes your perspective is just your perspective and you can't see the other person. And while we may commiserate with our friends on the outside, friends are called also to help their friends figure out the pathway forward, understanding their friend's mate. Henry Nouwen, Catholic priest and theologian, said these words, "Marriage is the mutual commitment to share all of life in the name of Jesus. And it is a relationship in which the husband and wife help each other become what God has called them to be. Marriage is a calling to become more like Christ." No, we can't do it as a single person, but we can do it in the character and the spirit and the aim of being Christ-like. Because marriage is not about mere happiness. It is about cultivating a relationship that brings out the best in both individuals as they grow closer to God. A good marriage, beloved, a healthy marriage, is an intentional effort. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't get a good marriage just by snapping your fingers. It requires real, deep work to understand your spouse so that you honor and love him. What I tell couples oftentimes, you know what, Danny, I tell them, you become the PhD of your spouse. Study them to the degree that you, if you were conferred an honorary degree, they would give you a PhD in Lydia. Danny, I now give you this PhD in Lydia because you have studied. You have taken the time to be intentional, but not just intentional in your spouse. A good spouse will also invest in developing their own character to become the kind of person their spouse wants to be around, desires to be around. And that isn't to say that that's going to fix everything. But oftentimes when I'm praying to the Lord about Shala, "Lord, let me tell you about Shala," the Lord says back, "Yeah, Rich, let's work on you, shall we?" And I say, "But Lord," don't say that, Jen. And I say, "But Lord, what about this such and such?" And he says, "Yes, yes, yes, Rich. I can work on both of you at the same time, actually." And the wisdom of Proverbs suggests that a healthy marriage, it doesn't just happen. And it requires the choice of becoming a healthy partner. So I want to pray. I'm going to pray for married couples. I want to pray for singles. And I want to pray for our overall church community. Will you pray with me? Lord, there's so much to be said about marriage, more certainly than can be said in whatever time I've spent right here. So my prayer, God, is that your Spirit would say and speak a word that I haven't even said. To married couples, Lord, I pray that you would speak a word for them to grow in love, in wisdom, and in harmony. For singles, I pray, God, that you would speak a word that helps them to trust you for where they are right now in life. Trust you, God, as you unfold for them what singleness means right now for them, whether by choice or by circumstance, would you come close and be near? And Lord, I pray for our church that we become aware. We become aware of this community so that we might love and support one another. That married folk wouldn't put their marriage on a pedestal as if everybody's supposed to be married and therefore causing harm, shame to our siblings who are single. May our single people, Lord God, see that they are a part of a family, that they are deserving of closeness and of intimacy that can be found even in this church family. And may we as a community continue to seek your wisdom, your guidance for marriage. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.